Well, good morning. It's great to see you today, and I'm glad you're in town and are here. And I'm going to begin this message with a clip, a YouTube clip from Improv Everywhere. Those of you who are not familiar with Improv Everywhere, they do scenes in New York City. So let's have that, and that'll set up the sermon in an odd way. You know, when we really get the idea that what it means to have Jesus as a cornerstone of our lives, it's like we come around a corner and boom, the world is cheering. You feel that sense of exhilaration that comes when you round to that corner and you have that sense in your life. Today we're going to explore a spectacular irony in Scripture. It is truly a spectacular irony, and the irony is this, that Jesus, rejected by the religious experts, became the main thing in a new and vital faith. That's the irony. And when that happens in our lives, there are at least two outcomes for that. Panic reduction, and who wouldn't want panic reduction, and personal flourishing. So as preachers, we try not to make sermons too difficult to follow. So here's the outline. Here's where we're going. We're going to understand and illustrate the parable, and the cornerstone is what we're going to talk about, get our head around that. And then we're going to think about cornerstone and panic reduction, and then we're going to think about cornerstone and personal flourishing. Now, in each of these three things, I'm going to talk about the then, like what it meant to those people then, and what it can mean to us today. So that's where we're going. So, in the passage that was demonstrated for us here so well, the parable reads like, sounds like a recent episode of, at least part of it, of any of the real estate shows on HGTV. You know, somebody has bought a piece of property, he has invested his money, he fixes it up, he rents it out, and they didn't have money transfers and stuff back then, so he sent his servants to go get the rent that was due. And his servants were treated poorly, and his son was treated poorly, and the religious leaders are watching, listening to this sermon, or this parable, and Jesus turns to them and he says, you know what, this is what you're doing right now. You are rejecting me. I am the Son of God, and you are rejecting me. And they were, the religious leaders weren't too thrilled about that news. And then he says this verse, the stone the builders have rejected have become this cornerstone. The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. So that was kind of a gotcha moment for Jesus and the religious leaders. So the word cornerstone is used, this is interesting to me, I hope it's interesting to you a little bit anyway, 13 times in Scripture. It's used by Isaiah to really put down Egypt. He says of the Egyptians, you Egyptian leaders have put crummy cornerstones and your people can't build on them. You've messed up your whole country because of the foundations, of the lousy cornerstones you've laid. Now Jeremiah, who was nobody's close friend as far as I can see in Scripture, but he had a tremendous prophecy against Babylon, and he said, Babylon, you're going to be so wasted that nobody can get a cornerstone out of you. There'll be so little left of you, nobody can build anything on it. So the idea of cornerstone is part of the ancient Near East culture. People understood that. They understood proper building foundations. I remember Jesus and his parable, you know, don't build on the sand, build on the rock. Well, this got me thinking about, okay, so since this is part of ancient culture, do we have any examples of poor foundations in ancient literature? Well, yeah, we really do. There we go. Nope. Paul, are we advancing? There we go. All right. If you have a few moments, go ahead and Google image Egyptian pyramid fails, okay? I had too much time one day, okay? The one at the top, you know, they used the right material for the center of the pyramid, but then they either got cheap or ran out of money, or there was a big scam where the money was taken by the contractor but used, you know, bad materials instead, and the pyramid began to sort of slide down and collapse. The one below, they, again, either it was a big scam or they were just out of money. They used mud brick instead of you know, hard stone, and you can see how it turns out. And the ironic piece of this bottom one is that there's the one plaque that remains is Amenatok is mighty. Okay, and good job, Amenatok. That was really impressive. Well, you know, the idea of cornerstone, I didn't understand as a child. This is a couple pictures of a cornerstone. You see the schematic. And you've got to have, a cornerstone has to be level. You need one of these. And it had to be square. Like, you needed one of these. Now, of course, people who are really into UFOs think, but since the Egyptians didn't have any of this stuff, and they built what they did, that obviously means there was aliens. But I take a different approach to that. Okay, they figured it out. Now, as a child, I didn't understand cornerstone, what it meant or anything. I didn't have any concept of that. Okay. There we go. There's my clubhouse that I built when I was 11-ish or so. And, you know, there's really nothing square or level about it, really. But it was really cool because my friends and I, we slept in there. We refought all of World War II in there. We had a tunnel that was underneath in the back that you could escape from or get into. There was an entrance in the front. And it was, you know, it lacked, and there was, I certainly didn't, I just had a hammer and a saw. Okay, that's what this was built out of. So I didn't really have the idea of cornerstone. But in my backyard, just in April, this is a picture of a structure I'm building, and I knew that I had to get, let's see if I can get it up here, that beam there on the corner had to be square and it had to be level, or the whole thing was going to be messed up. Now, some of you who know me well, you're thinking, I know what that is. Len, you are building a zombie apocalypse because you think that you can get away, you can hide from them in there. It's going to be so great. You've got a tunnel. It's going to come out in like Lancaster or something like that. And no, it is not a place for a zombie apocalypse hideout. It is a garden, a deer-proof garden. It's the ultimate deer-proof garden, okay. Deer cannot get through the metal meshing I have on there. My wife and I call this place Soul Space. It's a great place to feel the Lord's presence, and any of you are welcome. Janet, would you wave so people can know how to... If you want to come use Soul Space, see Janet. All right. So the cornerstone is a metaphor for building your life on something. You know, the main thing that makes you you, the main thing that gives you identity, the main thing that gives you a sense of like, I'm okay. And there are a lot of different choices we have to build our life on. And I'd like you to just take 20 seconds, 30 seconds, talk to each other. I'm not going to call in anybody. But what are some options you have to build your life on? What are some options people use to build their life on? Okay, you've got 30 seconds. Go, talk to each other. All right, you didn't find that very difficult to do, I'm sure, and nor did I. I think one, you know, there's money, there's work, there's reputation. There's one nuance now of how you can build yourself on an improper foundation is your online reputation. You know, how many likes do you get on Instagram or Facebook? I have a student, he's from upstate New York, and he has a younger sister who's in high school, and he reports to me that his sister, if she doesn't get 200 likes on Instagram or 200 likes on Facebook within an hour, hour and a half, she's really depressed. Okay, because getting that the likes and the retweets, if you're on Twitter, are very, very important to her. And you know, certainly selfies are a part now of who we are, right? I mean, we all like to take selfies of us in happy situations. I mean, does anybody take a selfie of an unhappy situation? No, of course not. You present yourself in the most positive, coolest, hippest, greatest light, all right? Now, this has led to some problems. Don't take your selfie stick to Russia, okay? Because you'll be arrested. And the reason you'll be arrested is that a lot of Russians have died taking selfies in front of oncoming trains. This is actually happening, especially in Moscow. And I've never been there, but these signs are all over Moscow, and you will be arrested if you are standing in front of a train. I was telling an attorney friend of mine about this, and he said, well, yeah, but that's really a self-correcting problem, isn't it? I have to agree. Now, we know our culture is full of improper foundations, and you know, the classic U2 song, Still Haven't Found What I'm Looking For, you know, it speaks about that quest of trying to find something to build your life on. We can all think of rock stars and movie stars who have taken their life, who've committed suicide because the money and the fame were insufficient for them to build their lives on. We can all think of people like that. Now, you know, money is great for a while, fame is great for a while, but it doesn't last. It can't be a foundation. Now, I had a moment of fame in the Starbucks in Prague, Czech Republic. That's the top floor. The down below is where you order and wait for your drink and stuff like that. Very crowded. My wife and I were on a missions trip. We had a couple days off at the end in Prague and the Czech Republic. And so I needed a grande mocha. All right. And so we were in this very crowded Starbucks. The baristas all spoke English impeccably, and they asked me for my name, and I said my name is Len, but I'm a professor, and I really like it when my students call me His Royal Majesty. Okay. and Patrick is saying, yeah, that makes sense. All right, so anyway, they all spoke English, and they thought that was hilarious, and so then I began to wait for my grande mocha, and it's the end of the bar place is down there to pick up your drink, and I'm slowly making my way there, and then I hear, His Royal Majesty Len! And I didn't want to embarrass Janet too much, so I didn't wave as I went to get my drink, but it was my finest Starbucks moment, because people did look at me as I took my grande mocha and smilingly walked out of Starbucks. Well, you don't have to be in Starbucks, or you don't have to be famous to build one's life on the wrong foundation. And I think our culture talks about this a great deal, and I think most of you know who this is. Walter White. Now, I would tell you, I did not watch one episode of Breaking Bad in the 5 years that it played, all right? But in Relevant Magazine and the media that I pay attention to, and that the last episode was more than a year ago now, there was so much discussion about this show and what it said about our culture. And Walter White started well, but along the way, he made bad choices, and it went down and down. People described it. It was a twisted descent to monsterhood. It was a human possibility of evil on steroids. And what was so interesting is just that everybody agreed that the tragedy, though he had help, he could have made a change anywhere along the line, but he didn't. He chose badly, and it ended horrifically. Now, let's see. No, let's not do that yet. Okay. I think, you know, C.S. Lewis, that famous atheist professor at Oxford who then became a Christian, in his book, Surprised by Joy, describes his conversion as being dragged, kicked, and screaming into the kingdom of God. Lewis would have loved the discussion about this last episode of Breaking Bad, because the thing that brought Lewis to faith was the idea that there is a wrong that exists outside of ourselves. You know, everybody who talks about Breaking Bad says, you know, this is bad. He chose evil. They talk about this as it's something outside of themselves, and that's exactly what Lewis was thinking about. Where did that come from? There must be something outside of ourselves where we agree that this is basically right and this is wrong. And others have, you know, brought up that as well and said, you know, if it's just a natural world, if that's all we have and there is no God, then really right and wrong doesn't exist. It's just the survival of the fittest. You know, big bugs eat little bugs. Wolves eat cute lambs. It's too bad for the lambs, but it's fine for the wolves. You know, and taking that to a human scale and a much more repugnant scale is that ISIS beheadings, that's not wrong. Per se, it's wrong for the people who lose their heads, but it's not wrong for the people who are doing it because it's part of their religion. Or child trafficking. It's not wrong per se. It's bad. It's we don't like it, and it's unfortunate for the families that are affected. But it's part of human ecology. You have no recourse to really complain because it's just part of human ecology. Well, Lewis could not. He said, "There's got to be something more than that." And if you want to read more, then read his Mere Christianity, because that is a wonderful account of how he feels about this. Well, when Christ is our cornerstone, we have several good things that happen in our lives. I think to the people who first received Christ and embraced him as Savior, they had salvation, they had purpose, they had a sense of the Holy Spirit's presence in their life, and they were amazed at the difference it made. In the Old Testament, when people had faith in the one true God, it brought them a big difference as well. And we see panic reduction all over Scripture, and I'm going to have three people read sample verses. Peter, 1 Samuel 14:6.
It's on? Okay. Jonathan said to his younger armor-bearer, "Come, let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act on our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few."
So the situation is just Jonathan and his armor-bearer, two, and they see an outpost of the enemy, and you would think, okay, let's go back and get some more guys to help us. And they said, no. You know, Jonathan says, hey, let's get them. I mean, what can hinder the Lord from saving? Well, by many or by few? It doesn't matter. The number doesn't matter. He's with us. No panic here. He said, let's go. I wonder what his armor bearer was thinking. Okay, the next one. Esther 4:16. Adam.
"Go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish."
All right, there's a conspiracy against the Jewish people in the court of that country. And a queen who is Jewish herself, Esther, takes a risk and just goes to the king to say, hey, this is what's going on. And she knew that the penalty of going to the king uninvited was death. But she says, you know what, I'm going to do this, it needs to be done, and if I perish, so what? I mean, that is no panic in that voice. There's a woman who is on fire to do the right thing. Another example from 2 Kings, Danielle.
"When the servant of the man of God got up early and went out, he discovered an army with horses and chariots surrounding the city. So he asked Elisha, 'Oh, my master, what are we to do?' Elisha said, 'Don't be afraid, for those who are with us outnumber those who are with them.' Then Elisha prayed, 'Lord, please open his eyes and let him see.' So the Lord opened the servant's eyes. He looked and saw that the mountain was covered with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha."
So the servant gets up before Elisha does. He's going to do a coffee run. And he comes out of the tent or the building, and boom, he sees all this army around him because Elisha has been prophesying against them, and he freaks out. And Elisha comes out, hopefully he washed his face or something beforehand, but anyway, he sees, and he says, you know what, servant, don't worry about it, because there's more of us than there are of them. And he goes, what? And then he says, Lord, just open his eyes. And the servant opens his eyes, and boom, there's zillions of angels, and you know, it's clearly many more of them than there are of that army there. And that perspective, he had no panic. The servant had panic. Elisha had no panic because he was a servant of the one true God. Now, I was thinking about panic reduction in my own life and how that's been part of, you know, my experience in life. And just recently, a couple weeks ago, I won't go all the details because it takes too long to explain, but I was filling out a very detailed government document, okay? It took a lot of time to fill this out. I finally got it all done, and I put it in a registered mail. And the next day, in my photocopy machine, I found the last page, the signature page, you know? And I thought, okay, when they get this, I probably within 24 hours, I'm going to, at my office at Schumann Hall at the college, I'm going to see Black Hawk helicopters coming over the river, and then there's going to be men coming down on ropes to get me, you know. And it wasn't quite of that scale, but I didn't panic. I did send it in, and so far nobody's, you know, taken me away. But there wasn't a sense of panic, though it was a bad mistake, okay. I think at another point in my life, I've really been all upset by that and just freaked out. But no, I had that sense of his presence. There was less panic in my life because Jesus is the cornerstone. And I bet if we had time, you could share examples too, or there have been times in your life where because you knew the Lord, oh my gosh, you were calm instead of like panicked. Well, there's another outcome of having Jesus as cornerstone, and that's personal flourishing. And yes, where I get the panic reduction thing on Cornerstone is Isaiah 28:16. I really wanted to mention that. The Hebrew word, well, I'll read the verse. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, and a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. The one who trusts will never be in panic. I meant to read that. Okay. And that Hebrew word, all Hebrew words have double duty. They have a tangible and a metaphorical. And that is a Hebrew word using it in a metaphorical way, that the one who has the cornerstone is not dismayed, is not in panic. Okay, back now to personal flourishing. I get that from in Psalm 118 and also the Matthew passage where Jesus says, it's a marvelous thing. It's a marvelous thing. Now, I think to the hearers of Jesus and the new Christians, it was a marvelous thing that they were now a church. They were scattered people. Some of them were Jewish, of course, but others, as they became Christians, they had identity with each other. They had purpose and power in their lives. It made them very, very glad. Now, today, personal flourishing is a big deal, right? We all want to flourish. We all want to experience what that means, and in the church and in small groups, we can experience that. Now, as a sociologist, there's something that has come up in research in the last decade and a half that has made a huge difference. I went to school at the University of Washington. Virtually all the professors in the sociology department were Marxist and atheist, which, you know, is kind of one and the same thing. It was a time when people just put down Christians, and they had no respect from the academic world. But research has shown, and I'll try to describe this very briefly. There are several social science measures of religiosity. Now, religiosity is, and how sociologists measure that is how often do you pray, go to church, think about God, talk about Him. You know, how real is your faith? All right, and this is what some of the research has showed. A big study of American teenagers showed that the higher the religiosity, the lower the things on that screen. I'm not sure if you can read them all. I'm not going to read them all because we don't have time. But the higher the religiosity, the lower alcohol consumption, drug use, sexual transmitted diseases, suspension from school, seen by parents and others as being rebellious. The list goes on. Okay, so the higher the religiosity, and by the way, sociologists can control, they can take out the any difference that, you know, one or parent or two parents, you know, higher income, lower income, race, class, and gender, it can all be factored out. So these are the results that remain after you take all that stuff out. On the positive side, religiosity, actually the list should have 100 things on it, I'm just giving you about 20, is the higher the religiosity, the higher they're feeling good about their physical appearance, and you can read down through the list yourself. And who of us would say that couldn't say these are good things, right? You want, like if you're a parent, you want this for your kids, all right? But the cool thing is that this research is not just done on teenagers. It's been globally done, not just on teenagers, but on adults as well. And the same, maybe the list is a little different, but it's the same tendency. The higher religiosity, the lower the bad stuff, and the higher the religiosity, the higher the good stuff. And that is a kind of a social science measure or affirmation of flourishing with having Christ in your life and Him being the cornerstone. Now, I'm going to give you two more examples of this that aren't fiction, like Breaking Bad. And this just came to my attention this week. I hadn't planned on doing this, but this was quite compelling to me. This was in the recent Alliance Life magazine. Not exactly on everybody's coffee table, but it is a good publication from the Christian Missionary Alliance. And there's a story here from Rachel Bailey, who works at the head office, but about 5 years ago, she almost lost her head, and that was, she was in a severe accident, and her head was anatomically separated from the rest of her body. Her skin was intact, and her nerves were intact, but the bones were broken. Now, when that happened to Christopher Reeves, he really never recovered, but She was in a coma and ICU for months, and when she first woke up, her first words to her mother, or she had to write them because she couldn't speak, is that, "It's okay, God is in control, I believe." Right? I mean, like, it's just mind-boggling, isn't it? And her article is filled with hope and power, and it's been years now, 5 years or so, she's engaged now, she's working part-time, she's been interviewed on TV, but she is an example of flourishing because Christ is the center of her life. Now, she talks about some hard times too, they're there, but the theme of this article is hope and joy. Now, in last week's New York Times, it takes me all week to read the Sunday New York Times, but I came across this, and I almost didn't read it because it's pretty raw, but it's called Raging as My Sister's Light Dims. I'm going to read you a couple of paragraphs. With each new piece of news began, we could try this. There was a sharp spear of, this is about, she's her sister is dying. There was a sharp spear of fear that jabbed right into the center of you, scalding, hot surge that spread from your guts through your chest, across your arms, and up into your face. And I looked at this familiar face of hers and gagged on my rage that she had to live through this, be tormented by it. She said she wanted to endure whatever gave her more time with me so that we are sisters for another day. I am torn into shreds, knowing she knows she's going to die. How do you look at someone you love in the eye and know what they know? I've done it with each of my parents. I've looked down that dark, bottomless pool, and I don't want to look there again, that empty space where there used to be her. Why did my adored family have to die before their time? Why didn't I get to watch my parents grow older, do a silly cruise with my sister? Why do I have to stand in the middle of the road by myself? But being in this is a slow dance of hell. If you are helpless, you are afraid. I mean, she says, you are helpless, you are afraid, you are restless, you are impatient, you want to be outside of your body, you want to be outside of the fire that's around you, you run away, you want to have your life back to normal. This is hell. Now, in her article, she does say some positive things, but the theme is very, very different, right, than the first one. The theme, the undertow is very, very different. And that is perhaps an example of having the proper cornerstone and perhaps not having the proper cornerstone. Now, I'm really glad that today, let's get the right thing here. Yep, okay, is communion. Because the great thing is that Jesus' death can be looked at it this way. Jesus stepped away from lack of panic, and I'll explain that in a minute. Jesus stepped away from personal flourishing so you and I could know him and know flourishing and know less panic. We don't have surveillance video of the Mount of Olives. All we have is the description in the Gospels of what Jesus went through on the Mount of Olives, let alone the cross. And he was in agony. He doubted. He struggled. And he experienced panic, dismay. As he anticipated the cross, he embraced panic so he could die, rise again, and give you the power so you don't have to. You don't have to be overcome by panic. He stepped away from flourishing. On the cross, there was no flourishing. My God, why have you forsaken me? I've wondered, did Jesus have any comfort on the cross? Certainly God wasn't there for him. He sensed no presence of God. Maybe he could hear the crying of his mother. Not sure if that would have been comforting or not. But he stepped away from flourishing so you and I can experience that ourselves. Now, how we're going to do communion today, and I've been really looking forward to this, is that, in this church, when we have communion, we all stand and you come to the center and you come down and you take communion groups. You can go this side or this side. And if you take communion today, you're one of three people, okay? You come in gratitude. Just come in gratitude that Christ has given you life, that he can be your cornerstone, that you can have panic reduction in your life, that you can flourish. Come in gratitude, joy in your heart. Or, secondly, maybe you could just, if that's not the case for you yet, come in hope. You're saying, yeah, I'm a Christian, I am, I do believe, but I've never come around that corner and experienced Christ as the center of my life, and that's what I want to do today. My taking communion today means that. Or, thirdly, maybe this will be your first communion. You've never had communion before, and you're identifying with the person in the Gospels who came to Jesus and said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. You don't have it all figured out. You're not even sure what it all means. You do know that Jesus lived. He died for you. He wants to live through you. You got that much, but you need to know more. And if that's your situation, you are welcome to come for communion. And be sure to tell one of the elders so we can kind of help you along the way. Now, we're going to do things just a bit different for communion today. We're going to have the YouTube video, not from Improv Everywhere, but 4,000 or 5,000 youngish Australians singing Cornerstone at the Hillsong Convention Center in Australia, in Sydney. And what I would like, when you take communion, it'll be on softly, just watch the video, feel what these people are feeling, and when you go back to your seats, would you just remain standing and then just watch and just let those words wash over you? Or if you want to close your eyes and just put your palms up, just let the words wash over you. And then at some point, the volume will come up and you're welcome to sing along. So that's the plan, and I'm going to pray, and then worship team can... No, never mind. I'll scratch that. They know what they're supposed to do. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are a cornerstone. We want now to celebrate you, to experience you, to receive you. We thank you that you are our Lord and our life. In Christ's name, amen. Okay.